First Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 5, we're looking at Christ's coming and the day of the Lord. Christ's coming and the day of the Lord. Let's look at the text and read beginning in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or sleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. As I said, the main focus of this text is what's called the Day of the Lord. He says in verse 2, which we looked at last week, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The day of the Lord, and it's connected by Paul to the second coming of Christ, and the judgments that are associated with the second coming of Christ in power to the earth. He said there will be sudden destruction, no escape. And in this passage, he distinguishes believers from non-believers all the way through. And he says the believers will not be subject to this wrath. They will not experience this pouring out of wrath at the day of the Lord. Notice verse 4, in contrast to verse 3, where they will not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you, and the word overtake is key. It doesn't mean surprise, it means seize you violently. It will not seize upon you violently like it does the people in verse 3, like a thief. This day of the Lord in verse 9, he refers to as wrath. For God has not destined us for wrath. So what we have here is the second coming of Christ and the pouring out at His coming on this earth, an unparalleled judgment in His personal presence upon the earth at His coming. And He distinguishes believers from non-believers and says, we will not be overtaken by that. It will not seize upon us. And all the way through the passage, he makes this distinguishing between believers and non-believers. God's people and those who are not His people. Notice the distinguishing pronouns. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, they will not escape at the end of the verse. Notice the change in pronoun. But you, brethren, notice the contrast all the way through, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you. Then notice, you are all sons of light and sons of day. Now he goes to we are not of night or of darkness. Now notice the change in pronoun again. But those, for those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. It's a contrast all the way through. They and you. Those and us. And he says that God distinguishes His people. He knows who His people are. He distinguishes them. And they will not be subject to this wrath that's going to come upon the earth in an unparalleled display for man's sin and his evil. Now his design in all of this is to comfort. Makes that very clear. Verse 10. Finishing up verse 9. Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. He's going to not make us an object of this wrath. He's going to make it so that we live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you're also doing. So you can see that. It's an encouragement. His aim is to encourage. So what we want to do is look at how, first of all, we are to understand the day of the Lord a little bit more. It's so central to the passage, and we're going to look at the Old Testament. We're going to look at a number of verses. And then we're going to look at why believers, true believers, aren't to fear that they will ever experience this wrath of God in the day of the Lord. And then lastly, which we may not get to, what believers have been promised in relationship to the day of the Lord. Now, let's begin. How are we to understand the day of the Lord? We must point out again in passing that he doesn't really elaborate on it except to say it involves sudden destruction and no one escapes. And he seems to include the whole world. He's talking to some Gentile Christians. He seems to encompass the whole world. No one will escape. The day of the Lord is the time of the Lord, His time, when He will act personally upon the world. Not through instrumentality, not through agency, but directly. Now let me show that to you if we could in the Old Testament. We're going to keep note of the things he mentioned here. It's sudden, it's destructive, and no one escapes. As I said, he didn't elaborate on it because it's so well dealt with in the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. And I'd like to take you to a few places. Go to Isaiah. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. This will be very good for us. We'll get used to our Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah and notice chapter 2. And how he refers to this. We could even begin in verse 2. Now it will come about, Isaiah 2:2. It will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. Mountain is an analogy for seat of authority. And he's talking about the day in the last days when the Lord's authority will be the chief authority. And he refers to it as in the last days, so he obviously is pointing it way out from Isaiah's perspective to the end of the Messianic age that was promised in the Old Testament. And we would call it the end of the last days of the Messianic era that we're in. The end of time, the end days. It says, in 4 he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. Let's just keep going though. Before that happens, notice what happens in verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day. That sounds just like the day of the Lord, doesn't it? It's the same thing. Very few disagree with this. The day of the Lord and the Lord of hosts will have a day are the same thing. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who's proud and lofty, against everyone who's lifted up, that he may be abased. Notice again, no one's accepted. Sounds like Thessalonians. No exceptions. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased. Here's key. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now, here's what I want to point out, and we should have some fun this morning. I believe that the day of the Lord, it appears, and I hope to show you this, does not include the 7-year tribulation period. I hope to have to show you that. But one of my reasons is right here. In this day, the Lord alone will be exalted. You can't say that of the tribulation period when the Antichrist is exalting himself above every so-called God and object of worship of God so that he's worshipped as God. This is a time when God alone is exalted, Christ alone is exalted in verse 18, but the idols will completely vanish. And he would have to be the summary idol that there's ever been or will be. Now notice what will happen. Men will go into the caves of the rocks, into the holes of the ground, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. Notice, when He arises, or you could actually say a New Testament terminology, when He comes to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols and their silver, verse 21, in order to go into the caverns and rocks and clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord, the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. So this day will be a time in which there will be sudden fear. And men will suddenly say, I need to find a cave. I need to hide somewhere from this. There'll be a sudden terror, a sudden astonishment. And, as we saw else, no one will be escaped, for everyone will be abased, no exceptions. And He Himself, apparently, and we can show you this in other scriptures clearly, will personally come to judge the wickedness of the world in complete destruction. This is an unparalleled, inconceivable event. Now go to Isaiah 13. And notice how He says it here. It's nice when we're already in the book and we don't have to travel all over the place. Isaiah 13:6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty, Isaiah 13:6. Notice, there you have it. Same as Isaiah, same as Thessalonians. You see that? See how similar that is? Day of the Lord, there will be destruction, none will escape. Here we have it again. All hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. Notice, no exceptions. None will escape. Every man's heart will melt. All will be terrified in verse 8. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. All people, they will look at one another in astonishment. Now what could that be? I believe that's the appearance of Christ in glory and great power. You say, well, how can all men see Him when the earth is a globe? And if He comes on one side, they can't all see Him. He will circle the globe in fire. Notice in the end of that verse. They will look at one another astonishment, their faces aflame, with at best the reflection of His flame, or at worst, consumed by His flame. As He says in 2 Thessalonians. But you notice it's all men, all hearts. Verse 9, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. Now notice, it's clearly the second coming, because Jesus quotes this about His second coming. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus, notice, I will punish the world for its evil, the whole world, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. The whole world, He says. And He says there will be disturbances in the stars and in the sun and in the moon, which Jesus describes clearly in Matthew 24. So we see again it's universal with none escaping. Every heart will melt. All will be terrified. Anguish will come upon all of them. They will actually look at each other in astonishment as they see this spectacle. He will personally come to judge. Now go to Joel chapter 3. One of the minor prophets. We'll know our whole Bible by the time we're done. Joel chapter 2 and 3. He will personally be there. His own presence will be destroy the wicked. It will not be by agency. It will not be by instrumentality. It will not be by a mere war or calamity. He will do it. We've got the famous text in Joel 2:28, quoted by Peter in Acts 2. And what will come about after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Peter said that's what happened that day. And he quoted the whole thing, including 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Peter quoted the whole thing, although the second part hadn't happened yet. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Notice clearly, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Notice this happens. Catch this. This is very important. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And that's simply adjectives describing the same day. There's not two. I'll show you that in a minute. So before this day comes, the sun will be turned into darkness, which seems to mean then that the day of the Lord begins right after the sun's turned to darkness. And in Matthew 24, he appears in glory in flame. You see, the day of the Lord is when he deals directly, not through agency, not through instrumentality. The last day, the final prophetic day of the Lord. Notice what he says. 14 of chapter 3. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Here we go again. The sun and the moon grow dark. 3:15 of Joel. The stars lose their brightness. And notice, the Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. He is there. And the heavens and the earth tremble. 17, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. See, all of this is connected to the second coming. It's his own presence. It's his own person. Zephaniah, I can quote him as well. He says, all the earth will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, notice, indeed a terrifying end of all the inhabitants of the earth. Man, terrifying end. All the nations will drink continually, Obadiah says of the day of the Lord, and it will be, and they will become as if they never existed. Wow. Now, go to Matthew 24 and notice this. Matthew 24, and notice how Jesus says it. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Matthew 24, 29. Excuse me there, I don't think I told you the verse. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, he's quoting Isaiah, and he's alluding to Joel. He's tying his second coming in power and glory in 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes, notice once again, all inclusive, all hearts melt, all are terrified, all are astonished. Now, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. There's their fear. There's their terror. They're mourning for themselves. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And of course, in Thessalonians, it tells us with flames of fire. He'll come, as it were, in a fireball. Angry. What an amazing thing. Now, note carefully. The sun will be dark and the moon, notice, after the tribulation, notice the sequence. First there's the 7-year tribulation. First there's this tribulation period upon the whole world. Then the sun is dark and immediately after it. And then the day of the Lord begins according to the prophets. We just read it. Remember, before the terrible day of the Lord comes, the sun's dark and the moon doesn't give its light. So here we see the tribulation is not the day of the Lord, apparently. It seems to me. For the day of the Lord will be when he's alone exalted, which isn't true of the tribulation. The day of the Lord will be when the idols are smashed and there's no idols, which isn't the tribulation. You can see that the day of the Lord is his own appearance when he acts himself. He said, I tread the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty by myself. That's what he says. Isaiah 63. No one helped me. I treaded it by myself. Well, that's the starting point. How are we to understand the day of the Lord? I believe it's clearly the second coming of Christ in power and glory, in which he will be exalted alone. He will exterminate sinners. Men will be in terror and anguish. In Paul's words, none will escape. It'll be sudden and total destruction. It'll be universal. Cause great terror. It'll be preceded by signs in heavens and on the earth. second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. Now, why believers aren't to fear that they will ever experience the day of the Lord or the wrath that is the day of the Lord. That's what he talks about in Thessalonians. Let's go there. But you, brethren, verse 4 of chapter 5, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief. He says, brethren, believers, you don't need to fear that that day will overtake you. And the word overtake means not surprise you. It means seize you. It's use of a demonized, demon-possessed boy in Matthew or Mark 9 that the demon seized and thrust to the ground violently. It doesn't just mean surprise. It means it won't seize you. It won't take a hold of you. It won't come upon you. Why? He says, because God distinguishes his people from those who are the object of his wrath. He distinguishes his true people from those who are the objects of his wrath. He distinguishes them first by their nature. Notice, he doesn't say he distinguishes us because of what we do at first. He says he distinguishes his people because of what they are. Notice, brethren, you brethren, are not in darkness. He talks about what we are, not what we do. 5, you are all sons of light. You are sons of light. God distinguishes his people as those with a different character, a different nature from those who are the objects of his wrath, who are in darkness. All the way through, he makes this distinguishing thing. They and us and them and we. And the contrast is emphatic. Emphatic. But you, with an emphatic personal pronoun. You. Yes, you. You could almost translate it. But you. Yes, you, brethren. It's almost that strong of an emphasis. Brethren. So he focuses on what we are, not what we do. You're not in darkness. You are sons of light. You're of a different nature now than those who are of darkness. You see, darkness in the Bible is spiritual, intellectual ignorance, and moral evil that's a result of that spiritual, intellectual ignorance. So there's moral evil that comes from the spiritual ignorance and blindness. And it's all darkness. You're not part of those people. You're not in the darkness. You're sons of light. You're not part of those people characterized, let alone what they do, but who are in their very nature characterized by evil and wickedness and darkness. In other words, Paul is saying there's been a great change because you used to be that way. He's not saying you weren't that way. There's been a great change. You're now sons of light. There's been a change of nature and a change of sphere. You're in another kingdom. You used to be in the kingdom of darkness. He speaks of the world forces of this darkness. Look at Ephesians 5 and notice how he says it in Ephesians 5. He starts off by saying, let no one deceive you in verse 6 with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now notice we've got it again. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, this context, it could be hell itself, or it could also be all-inclusive and include that if they live, they will be the experience this fury at his second coming. But notice something in verse 5. Know this with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. His emphases have to be noted. You have to notice his emphases. Because he has an audience that has trouble believing this. It's like a modern church. Know this with certainty. Don't waver from this. It's almost like Jesus would, when he would say, let this sink into your ears. When Jesus said that. Why? Because in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. What? That in verse 5, someone who's immoral or someone who's covetous is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What's he saying? He's saying this. Oh, we're going to go on in a minute here. He says, God made you a son of light. He says, you're light in verse 8. You were formerly darkness, now you're light in the Lord. God has changed us. There's been a new birth, a regeneration, a renewal. And the renewal is in the nature, what we are, not only what we do is a reflection of what we are. You act the way you act because it's what you are. He says, don't let anybody deceive you. You see, people even today try to take it like this because they know of professing Christians who are constantly impure and constantly covetous, and they say, no, they're going to lose reward. They're really saved. They're going to go to heaven, but they're going to lose reward. That's not what this says. That's how some have dared to interpret verse 5. They don't have an inheritance. They would take that reward. That's not what that says in verse 5, because in verse 6, he tells you that what they get is not a lack of reward. What they get is what? Wrath. He says, don't let anybody deceive you. This has been the plight of Christianity throughout its ages. Professing Christians who manifest that there's still darkness. They're darkness. They're immoral with the best of them. They're thieves. They're covetous. They don't have time to serve God. There's still darkness. There's no light, dear friends. There's no light. This has to be heard. He says, don't let anybody deceive you because here's what's coming upon you. It's an amazing thing how this is hard for people to receive. I can understand why it would be. It's a good thing to look in the mirror and stare yourself in the mirror and say, can someone who habitually lives the way I live and does what I do really be a son of light? Can someone who's as immoral as I am and as much drunk as I am and as deceitful as I am and lies the way I lie and simply lives for myself and indulges my desires, can someone look in the mirror, dear friend, stare right at yourself and say, can I really be a son of light? Notice verse 8. You were formerly darkness. But now you are light. He doesn't say you're walking in the light. Dear friends, you walk in the light because you are the light. You got to be light before you walk in the light. You have to have a new nature. You got to be born of God with a new nature. We were talking just the other day with someone about stillbirth. Someone said, young person said, what is stillbirth? I said, that's when you're born dead. It's a sad thing. It's tragic, isn't it? They're born dead. Well, how do you know it's born dead? There's no crying. There's no sucking reflex where the baby wants his mother's milk. You see, there's nothing there. Peter says, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word. It's like that brother in baptism last week when his wife, God bless her, finally went to him and said, honey, why is it you never read the Bible? Where is the sucking reflex of a birth? Where is the life, the birth that God says He makes in His children to make them His children, to make them light and not darkness? Why are you never, ever, ever in the Bible? And why, if you are in the Bible, you don't intend to do it? It's an amazing thing. We call it a stillbirth. Born dead. And so many professors are born dead. They're never really born. Sons of light. Notice. You were formerly darkness, verse 8, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now notice, this is the practice that comes from the nature. First you are what you are. And then you do what you do because you are what you are. Notice this. Watch. For the fruit of the light, someone who's now a son of light, will consist in goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to please, do what is pleasing to the Lord. So if there's no goodness and righteousness and there's no obedience and no love, dear friends, you are in darkness. You are darkness. Sons of light. The language sons refers to something dominated by something, characterized and dominated by something. Jesus, for example, called the disciples when they wanted to send that fire down on the Samaritan village. He goes, "You guys are sons of thunder. You're characterized and dominated by this impulsive, overreactionary manner that's destructive. You're sons of thunder. You're characterized by the suddenness and the frighteningness and the destructiveness of thunder and lightning. You're sons of thunder. Just slow down. Calm down." I was called a son of thunder once. Barnabas was called a son of encouragement, a son of consolation, because Barnabas was dominated and characterized by encouraging people. So he was actually called in Acts 4 a son of encouragement. That's a wonderful thing. That's better than son of thunder. Then there's sons of Belial. I've been called that too. Sons of Belial, you got the nature of the devil himself. You see, when you say it's sons of light, you mean it has the characteristics of the light that God put in you in the new birth. Deal with this, friends. Don't run away from it. Don't look in the mirror and see your filthy face and walk away and forget what you saw. This is serious. It's your soul. It's you. Now, look at Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, and he'll tell us what happens in the new birth. "And that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind," in verse 23. "That you be renewed," verse 24. "Put on the new self." Now, this is the new you, the born again you, if you're born again, which is in the likeness of God has been created. See, there's the key word, created. What we were discussing as well. What does a child, when it's born, receive from its parents? And we were talking about all this other stuff. Sometimes we wish you didn't receive. But we do receive through the conjoining of a sperm and an egg and the gestation and the whole fruition of that cycle. They come into the world with their parents' life. And that incredible miracle, life, and we call it birth. And in the Bible, there's something called a new birth. You're born from God, and you gain God's life, which is light, not darkness. So it brings different properties. It brings different effects than the darkness. And though you can fall into darkness and slip into darkness and be tempted with sin and, as it were, stumble back into the darkness with some sin, it's this dominating thing that Paul's talking about. You're sons of light. You're going to be dominated by light because you've been created anew in righteousness and holiness and truth. And God is able to distinguish His people that way. Because they are now sons of light, they are not characterized and dominated by the wickedness that arouses His indignation that brings this wrath at the Christ's second coming. So they're not the objects of it. But not only that, they're not only distinguished by the nature, their new nature. If you go back to Thessalonians, not only distinguished by what they are, but they are distinguished also by their practice. Notice he starts with what you are, and then with what you do. Notice the R's. "You, brethren, are not in darkness." 5. "You are all, you are sons of light." We are not of darkness, of night. That's not us anymore. Not that we're perfect and not that we can't slip into darkness, but there's a dominant change in us through the new birth. So then, here comes the practice. Here comes the practice. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. See, now he goes to the practice. We aren't to be characterized. It'll be a natural, consistent, harmonious thing to see in those that are sons of light that they no longer sleep like the others. And of course, the sleep here is complete spiritual indifference to God and Christ, a complete apathy, a complete discounting, a plea, as it were, disregard and sense or sensibilities of any kind of moral accountability, any kind of judgment, any kind of consequences. They're asleep, and this refers to their heart. There's no inward sense of what their moral state means to God. At best, at times, they'll have a few pangs in their conscience. He says, we don't sleep as the rest. We're not indifferent. There's not this passivity, this deadness, this dullness, this cauterized, calloused, stone-like existence towards God, where we're unmoved and untouched about moral evil in relationship to God and His holiness and His person. See, we're not asleep. We're not insensitive to it any longer. That's what he's saying. Don't sleep as the others do. But let us be alert and sober for those who sleep, though they're sleeping at night. He's referring, night, remember, is a synonym for darkness. They sleep because basically their existence is at night. Spiritually speaking, their existence is darkness. So spiritually speaking, they reflect that they're still in darkness because what you do in darkness is you sleep. So when you're morally insensitive, when you're desensitized and entirely unmoved by moral sensibilities, no thought of God, no thought of consequences, no thought of anything of that sort, it means you're still in the night because you're still sleeping. That's what you do in the night. What imagery. It's like you're in a coma. You're not light. But that's not us. That's the rest. Since we're of the day, he says, let us be sober. Let us do these other things which he mentioned. They're asleep to righteousness, asleep to God, asleep to any sense of the judgment to come, sleep to any reality of consequences, sometimes in this life, but entirely in the next. No sense of it at all. We've been awakened. We're not asleep. We're alive. We have life. We have light. We know. He says, and those who get drunk at night. He says, I think that's a comprehensive statement just of their wickedness. People primarily do their wickedness at night. And the continual wickedness doing done at night indicates when someone keeps doing nothing but evil that they're still of the night. The fact they keep doing darkness, which you do in the night, indicates you still spiritually are of the night. You're still part of the darkness of sin and night. That's why you keep doing it. That's why you keep doing it. Now let me make a comment here that some of you have already seen without me telling you. I'm of a growing persuasion that the rapture of the church will happen after the tribulation. I'm probably the only elder that believes that. We've all broken fellowship. The only one that loves me is the music minister. I'm not dogmatic about it. One of my sister-in-laws says, you sure preach like you're dogmatic about it. I say, well, That's the way I watch TV, the news, drive my car. That's the way I get a Big Mac, dogmatically. Now, dear friends, I tried to show you one reason today why I'm leaning that way, persuaded that way. If the day of the Lord really does begin after the tribulation, and it simply is the fury and judgment directly associated with the coming of Christ, which I tried to show you, it's the day of the Lord that we're not destined for in its wrath in verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, and that wrath is the day of the Lord wrath. He's not destined for us, but for deliverance, for salvation, deliverance in verse 9. The deliverance is from the day of the Lord wrath, which would make it after the tribulation. If the day of the Lord is indeed at the second coming, which I think in the Old Testament, which is the only place you can find it, that it clearly is. What's wonderful about this position is I get to taunt you. But if I'm wrong, we'll be in glorified bodies and you won't be able to even taunt me. You'll be too holy and sweet. There's no doubt that the wrath here in verse 9 is the day of the Lord in verse 2. No one argues with that. That's just a consensus. I can't get around the fact that the day of the Lord seems clearly to be in the Old Testament when Christ alone is exalted, when all the idols are smashed. It comes after the sun and the moon being darkened, which would be after the tribulation. It just seems clear. But it doesn't matter. We all love each other. And yes, I have a few questions that I haven't been able to solve. So that's good. I'll say this. It at least has to be considered as a plausible position. Now, I'd like to make some concluding statements. Three great liberating realities that can liberate you, set you free from your darkness. First of all, you must see what you yourself have done to be in darkness. You are in darkness because of yourself and nothing else. You are in bondage to sin and evil and darkness because of yourself. You must recognize your state before God in sin without Christ. There's a wonderful psalm in the Old Testament. It's one of the lengthy ones, and it's a wonderful psalm. It says it like this. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadows of death, prisoners in misery and chains. He's not talking about actual prisoners, friends. He's talking about people in bondage to their darkness. I'll show you in a minute. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. Because they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. That's why. There's a lot of reasons why you're unhappy and miserable, and why we become unhappy and miserable. And there's a lot of what you call occasions to it. But if you trace it back to its source, the psalmist says they'd rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. And it says this, therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Notice that. So first you see, what you yourself have done is what put you in darkness. It's your sin, your rebellion against God's words. And that God will cause you to stumble to where you have none to help you. They stumbled and there was none to help them. Then, the psalmist says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of their darkness. In the shadow of death, he broke their bonds apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. Let them give him thanks. You see, that's the starting point of liberation from darkness. You see, what you did has brought your enslavement and bondage to darkness. Now, how do you get out of it? First is what, now how? Well, he told us. Then they cried out to the Lord, and this is not some half-hearted, half-baked cry. This is not a deal with God. This isn't negotiating with God that if you do this, he'll do that. That's not the kind of cry it is, friends. God is not negotiable. You can't negotiate with him. There's no deals with God. That means that your heart's really not humbled. You start making deals with God, it shows your pride is still strong. Your arrogance is still there. Deals with God reflect rebellion is as high as it's ever been. There's no deals with God. You're not his equal. You can't negotiate. You can't get somebody. You can't negotiate with him as if you could look him in the eye. It doesn't work that way. You know, people will say, well, I asked God, but he didn't do it. I say that's why he didn't do it, because you put him, as it were, on some contract. They cried out. It wasn't some kind of negotiating tactic. It's earnest. It's humbling. It's repentance. It's owning your sin. It's yours. It's not anybody else's. It's yours. It's yours. It's yours. Paul said to this, Jesus said to Paul when he commissioned him, I've sent you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. From darkness, from the dominion, the sphere, the kingdom of God's enemy himself. Think about that. Think all your sin was advancing the interests of Satan, whether you saw it or not. It sure didn't advance God's interests or Christ's interests, does it? But that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. And this is the greatest part of the whole verse. Faith in me. Absolute confidence in me. Trust in me. That I'm their soul deliverer. I'm their soul helper. I'm their soul rescuer. It's me, it's faith in me that can break the power and bondage of sin, and more sweet than that, remove all the guilt, the forgiveness of sins for the wrath, dear friends, that you and I justly should have fully endured and absorbed down to the last drop in the cup. He absorbed fully for us in our place. And God raised him from the dead to verify it. And then when there's a what and a how and now a when. When you do this, and Christian, if you've meandered and wandered into some sin, it's the same. When you do this, you'll be out of darkness. And you'll say, he's rescued me from the dominion of darkness and transferred me into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I'm now under not someone who's not trying to destroy me. Someone who loves me. I'm in the kingdom of his beloved Son. I now have someone that won't destroy me as he uses me. I'm in the kingdom of his beloved Son, the loving Son. He won't destroy me. And I will be able to say, I was formerly darkness. I was formerly darkness. Now I'm light in the Lord. I'm free. Father, let them be thankful. Let them be grateful for the Lord's loving kindness. That's what you said. Let them be grateful. Be grateful.
Oh, Lord, I wonder if we'll see this generation. It's sure one that deserves it. It's so wicked. You've got evil men admired as honored as if they were heroes. Many of them criminals and gangsters. How wicked. What darkness that is. Incredible darkness. And immoral people. Perversely immoral people. Praised and honored as those we ought to take counsel from and hear. It's an amazing thing. Oh, I ask, Lord, your mercy is everlasting. It's an amazing thing. And Lord, we should not ever sit in some perch and look down at people. For there are we. We did the same thing. Absolutely. We should just be thankful. Not proud, not arrogant, not condescending. Thankful. Deliver today, soul deliverer, soul rescuer. Deliver today. Surely someone here is bound up in sin. And the bonds have to be broke. Surely, surely today is their day. Do it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's